Let's begin by praying together. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are the God who knows all things, and you're the God that has designed the plan of redemption all the way from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, and that you've included us in that plan, and that you have sent your Son to die for us, that we might know him, that we might know you, that we may have your word and understand it, the Spirit of God might teach us all those things. And we pray for that tonight, that you would help us to understand what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in Romans 4, that we might make application to our own lives. Help us to understand better what it means to believe, what it means to carry these things in our hearts. And I pray that tonight, that this time will make an eternal difference. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about faith described and applied. One of the things that happened when we did that series for Reformation, 500th anniversary of that Reformation, is we went through Romans. And I have preached through Romans once in the 40 years I've been in ministry. And I forget how much I really love that book. And so we started in 4, and we've had several messages in chapter 4 since then. And now we come to the end of chapter 4. Now, you remember the beginning of chapter 4, in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, he talks to us about justification by faith. And he makes this statement that righteousness that is ours by faith apart from the law is present in the law and the prophets. It's there. And so in chapter 4, he kind of unpacks that statement by showing us that in the book of Romans chapter 4, and reaching back to the book of Genesis, he talks about how Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. Not only that, but David was justified by faith, not by works. Included in all that was that we all the people that really believed in God, God saved. It wasn't by works of righteousness they did then, any more than it is now. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And that's the important thing. So he begins to describe that, and he's talked to us, given us examples, and now he's going, at the end of this, going to talk a little bit about the content of faith. And this is a little bit difficult for me to get. I don't know, I just don't feel confident presenting this, but I'm trusting the Lord will make up for the failure of the preacher here. But Paul has told us all these things about faith and about righteousness that comes through faith, that we're saved, we are justified by faith alone, even when we are not yet righteous, that he declares us righteous, and then he works in us. You find the rest of Romans to make us righteous as we go through progressive sanctification. But then he describes Abraham's faith here at the end of this chapter. And we're going to see this in terms of two parts. Abraham's faith overcame circumstances, verses 18 and 19. And then how this applies to us, verses 23 to 25. Actually, I'm going to cover a little more than 18 and 19. But Abraham's faith overcomes circumstances. We find there in verse 18 and 19, who being Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, and according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. That's the quote. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, but that he believed in spite of that. Now, I cut that off. There's actually more to that. But anyhow, Abraham's faith had to be faith in the person of God alone and be rooted in his word alone, because the circumstances were totally against God's promise coming true. Now, this is very important, because you look at this and you say, obviously the faith of Abraham seems to be different from our faith. Any more today, when we think about the faith that saves us, we think, well, our salvation is, it's logical. It's something we, but you have to believe something that is actually hard to believe without God's help and faith. That's the point he's describing here. So he's describing Abraham's faith that is the context of what he says in Genesis 15:6, where he says that Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. What kind of ways did he do it? Well, he did it contrary to hope. And that means not, hope means certainty. Contrary to certainty, but that's worldly certainty that he's talking about that. He looks to the difficulty that Abraham faced. Abraham and Sarah were married a long time. They had no children, let alone any kind of an heir, any kind of male child. Further complicating this, the matter was the scripture delicately puts it this way. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. In other words, she couldn't have children. Physically, she couldn't have children. If she went to a doctor and said, we want to have children, what can we do? He'd say, well, you don't have any hope. You need to adopt. There's no other answer. Circumstances were not on their side. The situation was, in one sense, hopeless. But contrary to hope, he hoped. He believed. He believed in another certainty, the certainty that came from God and his word. The question that I would ask here is, do we believe like Abraham did? Do we believe even when the circumstances seem to tell us that there's no hope that God will do what he said he would do? I know sometimes I've given up on hope a lot sooner than Abraham did. And we have to be reminded that Abraham did not let the circumstances shake him out of his hope, shake his faith. It does not say that Abraham believed contrary to hope, but also in hope. And that's an important distinction. It was not earthly hope. It was heavenly hope. It was hope in the word of God. The two words speak of a calculation of faith. Abraham considered the omnipotence of God. This really goes back to verse 17, which I should have included in this, because in verse 17 it talks about he believed the God who was able to bring life out of death, and he believed in the God who could call into existence things that didn't already exist. That's what he's talking about when he says that. So here is the, he believed in the omnipotence of God, that God could call life from death, and who gives life to the dead, and who, rather than being bound by circumstances, could call things into existence that didn't yet exist. Now, it's very interesting when you, I didn't put this in here, but I want to put this in. The words that are used in this text are interesting words. When it talks about Abraham looks at his body as already dead, and Abraham and Sarah's womb as dead, there is a word for barren. He didn't say that she was barren. He said her womb was dead, and Abraham's body was as good as dead. And the point was that he believed that God had brought life out of death. Do you get that point there? So in other words, he's looking beyond what is the circumstances that he can see, to see the God that he can't see and recognize the promise he was given. Kind of like John 6. If you read one of the great scenes, I think, in the book of John, I love the book of John, as you've probably discovered, but John 6, you have Jesus by the Sea of Galilee, you have the feeding of the 5,000. And you remember when this all comes up, all these people are following him and they've been teaching him all day and they're fainting because of hunger. And so Jesus does this. Therefore, it says in verse 6, 5 and 6, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing the great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, and this is what he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Well, you can imagine what kind of, can you imagine doing that to your professor? By the way, we need somebody to go get us some food. You know, that's kind of what he's saying. And Philip's going, what? But you know, here's the thing. But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do, what he would do. That's the wonderful thing about the Lord. When anything comes along, nothing surprises him. He already knows what he's going to do. When Adam and Eve sinned, God already knew what he would do. He had a plan. We find that out in chapter 3. Lifts a little bit of the dust cover off, and he shows us a part of that plan. And all the way through the Bible, he pulls more of the dust cover off until we see the whole thing. But God already knew what he was going to do. There's never a situation that comes into your life that the Lord doesn't already know what he's going to do. And that's a great truth, for he himself already knew what he would do. So here was the test, and Philip, I always see it this way. You know, Philip pulled his Sony Sun-powered calculator out of his tunic, and he starts calculating. And he said, well, you know, 200 denarii worth of bread. A denarius was a good wage for a day laborer. Somebody who made a denarius a day made a good wage. I mean, it was a good thing. Made a lot of money. And he says, somebody who gives 200 days of good labor, that wouldn't be enough. Well, if you take out weekends, that's almost a year of labor. That's a lot of money. And he said, if we had all that money, we couldn't buy them enough to even satisfy anything. So in other words, the situation was serious. It was impossible. Nothing could happen here, right? Then Andrew comes along and he brings a little boy. I think about this little boy a lot. The little boy brought his lunch. He had 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And I always think about this little boy's mommy. She had to be, I don't know how old this guy was, whether he was a teenager or a young boy, but he was young. And he brought with him a lunch. Barley loaves were not fair for people usually. They gave them to animals. I mean, this was rough stuff. He was obviously not very well off, and his parents weren't very well off. And so when they packed his lunch, they packed it with what they have, which were 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And, so then Jesus, you know what happened. He prayed over it, broke it up, handed it out. They all ate, and they collected 12 basketfuls when they were done. Now, this is my imagination, but can you imagine when this kid got home? And his mom said, how did they go following Jesus? Oh, it was wonderful. And you know what happened? Everybody ate my lunch. I don't think that kid ever forgot that. I don't know who he was, don't know what his name was, we're never told. But I bet he never forgot that. Now, here's the point. Jesus asked Philip to look at the situation in terms of their own resources. They didn't have the resources that were necessary to do the job. But then a lunch came, and Jesus multiplied that lunch to meet the need. Now, when we look at the job that God has given us to do, this is a different application, different sermon probably, but when we look at the job that God's given us to do, you got to realize we've been called to do the impossible. We've been called to go out to people that are dead in their trespasses and sins, preach the gospel to them, and call them to life. How can we do that? Well, in terms of our own resources and our own abilities, we can't. Well, we go in obedience, we bring our little lunch to Jesus, and he multiplies it and meets the need. That's how that works. Now, that's kind of what you find here when you look at the situation with Abraham. Abraham had a situation. God said to Abraham, you know, look at the stars of the sky, and as you can't count them, that's how many descendants you will have. But Abraham had no children. In fact, he waited many years to have Isaac finally. What was he going to do? You look at the circumstances. Sarah can't have children. We haven't had children. We've been married a long time. Haven't had any children. Something's wrong here, right? Can God do that? He believed God could. Why did he believe it? Because God told him he could do it. That's the important thing. Now, I want to talk about faith in terms of, and this is an application I'm going to throw in here, but I think it's important because I think sometimes this is not understood. This is not talking about believing God for the impossible. It's believing God for what he said he will do. Do you remember Peter? I know I've used this illustration 100 times, but Peter's in the boat. Remember the storm's going on and Jesus comes walking across in the water and they're scared out of their mind. They think it's a ghost. They'd rather believe it's a ghost than Jesus walking on the water. And so they're crying out. And Jesus said, don't be afraid, it's me. Then Peter says, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water. Well, you know what happens. Jesus said, come. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, went to Jesus. Saw the waves boisterous, never got all the way there. Took his eyes off Jesus and he sunk. Now, I want to think about that story. Because we always point out, well, the wonderful thing is there's two people always in history, only two people in all the history of mankind that walked on water. Lord Jesus Christ and Peter the Apostle. Now, Lord Jesus Christ walked for a long time. Peter only walked for a little bit because he saw the waves boisterous and he sunk. But you know, Peter didn't say, see the Lord, just jump out of the boat and go walk to him. He knew that you couldn't walk on water. He only did it because Jesus said, come. He said, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Lord says, come. Peter believed the Lord Jesus Christ and he believed his word. That's where faith is anchored. It's not as, well, I wish I had a very bright red, brand new Mercedes-Benz with all the bells and whistles, and I'm going to believe God for that, and he'll give it to me. No. No, see, if the Lord says, I'll give you a Mercedes-Benz, then believe him, he'll give it to you. But if you read what you read in the Bible is his word, and if you can believe God and you believe his word because you believe God. Abraham believed God. and he counted it for righteousness. Well, how did he show he believed God? Well, he believed God's word. And that's important. Those two things are indistinguishable. You can't take them away from it. They're distinguishable, but they're not dividable. God's word and God and Abraham's and faith in his word. Faith in God and faith in his word go together. Abraham believed in spite of the circumstances, in spite of overwhelming circumstances, because he had hope and a certainty. He knew what God said he would do, and he both could and would do what he both could and would do. As the writer of Hebrews said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Abraham believed in the substance of God's promise, and God did exactly what he said he would do, promised to do. So what was the result of Abraham's faith? He did not waver at the promise of God, though through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to do, to perform. And therefore, it was counted to him for righteousness. I think you need to see some very important things here. I think this is interesting. He was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God. I think that's a result of his faith. You know, if we don't believe God, we don't give glory to God, we insult God. I don't think we think of that sometimes. When I doubt God, I'm insulting him. When I'm not willing to trust him, I'm insulting him. Why? Because God has promised to take care of us if we belong to him by faith, if we put our faith in him. And so that's one way he gave glory to God. But I think sometimes you could say the reason he was strengthened in his faith is because he did give glory to God. He believed God was who God said he was. One of the things that's important, I think, when we praise God is recognizing what we're doing when we're praising God. We're not just saying praising God, praise God. We're talking about who God is. God is, all those neat Latin words, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful, always present, everywhere present. He's the one who is the one who's the blessed controller of all things. He's the one who loves. He's the one who's holy. He's the one who's done all these things. And he promises, and as Paul reminds us in Titus, the God who cannot lie. He's the one who gives us promises. Will he keep his word? Absolutely. He will do that. And that's the important thing. And sometimes I think our problem is we don't praise him enough. We don't remember who he is enough. So when the problems come along, they throw us a big curve. But we got to remind ourselves over and over again who God is. Now, while Abraham did not waver at the promise, Paul did not claim that Abraham did not entertain sometimes fleeting doubts. You see that in Genesis. He did all kinds of manner of things sometimes when he doubted. But he didn't totally leave his faith. He held on to it. He knew that was coming. He believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And that's the faith that he had. Now, I want to apply this. How does this apply to us? That's 23 to 25. There, Paul is applying this from the Old Testament example of Abraham, which is, by the way, how we are saved, by the same kind of faith. But then he says this. Now, it was not written for his sake, for Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him for righteousness, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered unto because of our offense and was raised because of our justification. Romans 4:23-25. Here's the point I think that's important. Do you remember when you talk to somebody how to be saved? I don't know where you go with that. The one I always go to at the end is Romans 10:9-10. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts, what's the next phrase? That God has raised him from the dead. Do you realize what you're saying? You're believing that God did something that is never done before. Well, Jesus raised people from the dead, but never like Jesus himself was raised from the dead. And that's a very important point. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul's, a whole chapter is about resurrection, but he talks about how that the gospel is that Christ died according for our sins according to the scripture, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he points out all the people who saw him resurrected. Remember, he talks about Cephas, and he talks about James, And he talks about those 500 brethren at one time, and the last of all, Paul, is one born out of due time. He saw the Lord, the resurrected Christ. And you realize it's pretty powerful evidence there, because he says about that 500, some of them are even still alive. So if you really want to know about it, you can find them and ask them, and they'll tell you. They saw him. Why is that so important, Paul? Because if, why then do we teach, he says, that some teach that Christ is not risen from the dead, that there is no resurrection from the dead? If people are not risen, then Christ is not risen. And then what happens? And he goes through that whole long thing that I think somebody should have a gun at the end of, because you want to go kaboom when he gets done. You know, if Jesus didn't rise, then we are all people most miserable, most to be pitied. If Jesus didn't rise, then those who have died have perished in their sin. Jesus didn't rise, then there's all hope. Then we're all liars. That's what he said. Well, God's not a liar. Paul wasn't a liar. Let God be true, everyone else a liar. So there you are. Here's this great truth. So what do we got to believe to be saved? Well, you got to believe that Jesus, that you're a sinner, that Jesus died on a cross for your sin, that he was buried, he resurrected on the third day, because God raised him from the dead. You got to believe something that's contrary to circumstance. You got to believe something that if you look at it in the eyes of your flesh, according to the world, you're never going to believe it. But why do we believe it? Hopefully because you know who God is. And you know the truth of that. And because the Word of God has done that. And that's why faith has to be miraculous, by the way. Why God has to give us the ability to believe. Now, we have to believe. Don't ever cop out, well, God, you know, we have to believe. God doesn't believe for us. But the point is, we have to recognize something that is contrary. Just like Abraham had to believe something that was contrary to circumstance, so do we, to be saved. All right. Faith is not faith without an object. I think that's so important to point out. Object of our faith, again, is God himself. It's Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to die for our sin. He was given for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification, because of our justification. And I think that the point of this is when he was raised from the dead, it shows that God accepted his sacrifice. That's the point of what he's saying. So he's delivered up for us. And that's the important thing. Hebrews 9:25, favorite verses in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:25, 26. Not that he, Jesus, should offer himself often as the high priest entered in the most holy place every year with blood of an animal, of another, he then would have had to die or had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. He didn't do that. But now once, or you could even say once for all, at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Man, I think that's a great passage. Hallelujah. Put away our sin. Now let's think about faith. I want to just talk about, I realize we've been talking very narrowly about faith that is salvation faith, faith in Christ, faith that gives us justification. But I think we have to, let's apply it a little wider. Faith has to have an object. The object is God himself. The object is the Lord Jesus Christ. The object is, if it's not God, then you won't believe in his word. Do you see that? It's because God cannot lie that we believe what he said. It's because God can do all things he's promised that we believe what he said. So the object is God himself. The object is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came. Faith must know God well enough to trust him even when we do not know what he is doing. That's, I think, the greatest temptation, the greatest trial of our faith, is when we're in the midst of life and we can't figure out, what in the world is God doing? Why did this happen to me now? Why is God doing this? I don't know. But I know this, the God who's doing it has always walked with me since I've come to know him as Savior, and he's still with me now, and he will be until I go home. And whatever is coming into my life, or whatever is coming into your life by faith, by practice by faith, you know God sent it. God has a purpose in it. God's doing something. It fits under Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. You have to go through that mentally, even when you don't know what's going on. I always think of, I've used this one a million times too. I hope this haunts you. Do you remember our friend Jacob? And he's got you. His sons just went and they met with Joseph, except they don't know it was Joseph. And they come back and they find all the money in their bag, and they left Simeon as, and they have to bring the youngest one, Benjamin, with them if they're going to go back. And they come back and they talk to Jacob, and Jacob realizes, you know, money coming out of there, that's not cool. These guys are going to realize we cheated them, even though we didn't do it purposely. Somehow it got in our bag. We didn't do it. But they're going to send the SWAT team after us. They're going to come after us. And so Jacob is like, you know, Lord, you guys, you brought my hoary head down to the grave in sorrow. He's looking, and all he can see through his little window is the details in the situation of his life. He has no idea that this is, God has something better. And he makes this statement. He actually makes a statement. Everything is against me. Now, I think if you were standing behind Jacob and looking over his shoulder through that window, you'd say the same thing. Everything looks like it's against you. Everything you can see is against you. But you know what's really ironic? That very moment when he says, everything's working against me, everything was working for him. Every last thing was working for him. He couldn't see the whole thing. And how often are we in life like that? And we're looking through our little window, and all we can see is what we can see, which is not nearly everything. And we say, you know, everything's working against me. And the truth is, everything at that moment is working for me. It always says, God is working all things according to his will. Faith is willing to hold on to God even when it can't understand what he's doing. Faith believes God is able to help us. Faith believes God is willing to help us. Faith says, if God has a different, but if he's got a different idea, a different plan, doesn't do it the way I think he's going to, God's still God, and I have faith in him. Now, those last three, that should remind you of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar, remember? And somebody had ratted on them that when they played the music, they didn't bow down to the golden idol. So Nebuchadnezzar's really mad, drags them in, said, what have you done? And they said, I don't know which one said it, but they said, hey, you know, it doesn't bother us to answer you, king. We believe our God's able to deliver us. We believe our God is willing to deliver us. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your God. He's still God. Well, we know the end of that story, right? We always know the end of that story. They threw him in the fiery furnace. And then they looked in there, and the fourth person was walking in there. That was the Son of God, a Christophany with them. And Nebuchadnezzar looked in there and said, didn't we throw three in? How come there's four walking around? They hauled him out, and they didn't even smell like smoke. Because God was willing to deliver him. He was able to deliver him, and he was willing to deliver him. And at that time, that was his plan. Now, I don't think we have any problem when we hold on with our faith and we say, God's able to deliver me, and God's willing to deliver me, but then God does something a little different. Then we go, oh, where is my faith with God? You know how I know that? I'm guilty of that. But the fact is, we ought to say, he's God. He knows what he's doing. I don't. You know, he runs the place. I don't. We like to think we're in control, but we're really not. Faith anchors itself in a God you can't see, in a word you can read that he gave us, and the Lord Jesus Christ who came and died for us to prove that he loves us. If you put your faith in him, he will save you. And if you're saved, man, do you have promises. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Here's this great song. I have told you the story of William Cowper so many times. It's Cooper spelled Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's pronounced Cooper, believe me. You can check it out if you want to. But he wrote a song that you know the first verse. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Cooper had a real problem with mental illness. He wrote this song when he's writing other hymns with John Newton. And this is right before he realized that his mental illness was coming back. And it came back and never really went away after that. And he tried to commit suicide. But before it came upon him, he wrote that song. Here's the second and third verse. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The cloud ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break forth in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Believe God. That's really what we're told. Here's the very great comparison between the faith of Abraham and our faith, but also a bigger picture, I think, of what faith is all about. Let's pray, then we're going to sing. Father, I thank you for the privilege that you give us of having a God like you are, that you love us in a way we can't even begin to understand, that you've forgiven us through the shedding of the blood of your Son, that you've entered us into your family, that we can have this relationship with you, that we can walk by faith, knowing that whatever comes our way, it always comes under the banner of your sovereignty, your control, and that all things do work together for good to those who love you, who are the called according to your purposes. I pray that you'd bless us now, and I pray these thoughts would be sealed to our hearts, those that are from you. And I just pray that you will speak to our hearts as we sing and we go home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 347.